Bow your heads with me and hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So, Lord Jesus, we ask tonight as we gaze into your perfect word, that it might reveal to us the limits of all other perfections, the limits of all other salvation, the limits of all other wisdom, so that we might say, I am yours. And that our hearts cry in the midst of confusion, in the midst of pain, in the midst of uncertainty, and even in the midst of worldly comfort, we might say, save me, for I have sought your precepts. Lord, lead us to you by grace through faith, and then lead us in faith through your word. We ask all this in your name. Amen. If you have not yet picked up notes, we've got notes in the back. You could scan for the digital thing as well. But of our four-part series for our spring semester, we looked at meeting God in Scripture last week. We're looking at trusting God in Scripture this week. And most of you probably know, and will actually sing tonight, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How many of you knew that? Everybody raise your hand if you did. Okay, how many of you did not know Jesus loves me, this I know? This would be great. Everyone knows. Who's the newest Christian in here? Who got saved in the last 2 years? Any of you? Max. Yeah, Chloe, did you guys know Jesus loves me, this I know? Chloe did. Max? Wow. Wow. Did you know, prior to coming to faith, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? No. All right. Wow. Well, we found the tipping point. So we've most of us, unless you're Max, know that song. It's kind of a nursery rhyme song with great verses that we often don't sing that, again, we'll sing tonight. And the question is it true? And if you read the Bible, it is true, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. According to the Bible, Jesus loves sinners. But the bigger question that question begs is the Bible true? The Bible says that, but is the Bible itself true? Being a kid raised in youth group, I'm well-versed in the movie The Princess Bride. It was one of two movies allowed to be shown at any youth event, which was weird. We still haven't showed it to my kids because I'm a Christian. But there's that one line in it. You keep using that word, and I do not think it means what you think it means. We use the word, the Bible, scriptures, the word of God, all the time. But sometimes you run into maybe external criticisms, or maybe you run into internal roadblocks or disappointments where you begin to wonder, do I even know what this is? We know the songs, we know the categories, but what is God's word? How many of you have heard critiques given, questions called, or maybe even rumors or myths about the Bible? Okay, so I will repeat them into the mic for the recording, but someone shout some things out. What are some things you've heard that maybe challenge the Christian view of the Bible? A monk made it up. Yeah, that's good. stuff is added on later. Things are cut out to support a viewpoint, like Thomas Jefferson's famous example of cutting out portions of his Bible. Yeah. Mistranslation, like poor translations. Yep. There's another hand over here. All just a myth, right? It's not meant to be true history. Yep. It's about a good man. Yeah, so kind of demythologizing scripture. That's kind of what Rudolf Bultmann and the neo-Orthodox did in the late 20th century. Anyone else? Like, my grandfather's a fish. Yes. All right. I thought maybe you had a unique story to share with us, but yeah. What else? Anything else? Well, there might be more that we think of or encounter on this journey tonight, and we're going to get through. This is probably going to have the least amount of discussion tonight, and I'm going to try and cover a lot. But I'm going to try to cover a lot for our sake, because oftentimes what happens is, whether it's you, whether it's your kids, or whether it's your friends, they're raised in the church to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." They know the scriptures, these 66 books of the New Testament and of the Old Testament. They go to their first worldview class, they go to their first history class, their first religion class, and immediately someone stands up who has letters after their name, and they make any of those statements, and all of a sudden their world comes crashing down. And in the latter part of the 20th century, Christians responded well to what was called textual criticism and just said, the Bible is the word of God. And that was needed now. But what happened in the meantime, since then, is Christians believe the Bible is the word of God, but can we actually say why we think that is, both according to the Bible, and then can we say with credibility and stand when people push back on what's called the transmission or the translation of Scripture, how we got it? And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the canon. We're going to look at translation. We're going to look at the transmission, how Scripture got from the Middle East to us today, sitting on our phones and on this pulpit. But the first thing we need to do is define what we mean when we talk about the Word of God. What is the Word of God? The Word of God, we talked about that last week. Yeah, it's God's, it's God himself, right? Words are not God, but God is his word. He stands by his word. What's the number one thing we always think of when we think about the word of God? The Bible, right? This is the word of God. And that is entirely true, but we need to be really careful because people might challenge us and be like, well, what actually is the word of God? For instance, you have in your handout there Psalm 147, 15 through 17. And I just want to do this to show, it's actually an exercise a scholar named Kevin Van Hooser has his students do. How you can't just copy and paste the Bible for the word of God. Because look at how this text wouldn't make sense if we did that. He sends out his commandment to the earth. His Bible runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals like ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his Bible and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his Bible to Jacob and his statutes and rules to Israel. And so even though the Bible is, as we talk about, the Word of God is more than just the Bible. And we see that in Scripture. You all have Acts 2:40 there. I have no idea why Acts 2:40 is there. I put this together. And as I was going through my notes today, after everything was printed, I'm like, I don't know why this passage is in here. Maybe it was me trying to, because this is Peter giving more words. Maybe it was me thinking I was quoting Acts 1 or John 20, where we hear that there are more words that Jesus spoke, more things that Jesus did than are recorded in God's word. And so if the word of God is just anything God spoke, this is not sufficient. There's more of God's words out there. John 1:1-2, we see the word talked about this way. That was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you, not they, eternal life. That is a bad transmission. Okay? The eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so there, what is the word of God in this passage? What are we talking about here? What can we piece together? Jesus, right? What makes you think that? Yeah, so talking about the pre-existent thing that is equal to God, is made manifest among us. What about Acts 8:14? Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So Acts 8:14, we hear about the gospel going to Samaria. So what is the word of God in this passage? The gospel, like the plain gospel message, the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. They didn't receive the Bible, right? They didn't get a nicely bound Crossway ESV. But the message of good news is the word of God. Isaiah 66:5 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Is that kind of goes back to what we talked about earlier. Like, we're not just trembling at a book. The Bible is, or the word of God is also this force, this representation of who God is in himself. And so if we look at scripture, God's word is his power. God's word is often his presence. God's word is his person in Jesus Christ. It's his proclamation of his good news. God's word is his revelation of himself. And so there are many places where God has put his word. And if we had to summarize it, we would just say that God's word is broader than the Bible, but the Bible is the unique and privileged place where God has communicated his word to us in writing. The Bible is God's very word, breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the means of human authors and maintained as both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. So I just want to say this right now, that when we talk about God's word, this is what I'm talking about tonight, is this piece. And this is really important because we're admitting that this is not the sum total of God's word. The church throughout history has admitted that and knows that. But what the church has agreed on is that it's the Bible alone, this written word of God, these holy scriptures, these alone which speak with the final and full authority and trustworthiness of God. It's only this word where we get to say, thus says the Lord. This is the word of God we're talking about. And what I want to do is I want to look and see what the Bible says about the Bible. This will be the first thing we're going to do, and I'm going to have you guys break up into groups here. And in your handout, you have these three groupings of scriptures. One that shows that God's word is a self-attesting word. One that shows that God's word is an inspired word. Another that shows that God's word is an infallible and inerrant word. And so here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to break up into groups, and I want you to pick. I'm going to go here. Isaac, you and those closest to you are going to be a one. Jim, those in closest to you are going to be a two. Let's go, Josh. Those close to you will be a three. Preston, one. Rosens, two. You guys, three. One, two, three. Okay, so read the passages. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to read those passages. And I want you to discuss among yourselves, how do these show, and what do we mean that God is inspired, he's self-attesting, what he says about his word, what it says about God's relationship to his word, and then we'll share some of those findings together. So go ahead, read all those texts first, and then talk about what those texts say about God's word.
Thank you.
If you have done so and you're like, this is obvious, this is what it says, then as other people are doing it, maybe with some of the harder questions, say why this might be important for us to know. You can talk about that amongst yourselves too. All right. You guys were group one?
Yeah, Riley knows a whole lot about it.
Riley. Read me one passage from God's self-attested word and tell me what you think is important about that. Or something relevant from your group.
Okay.
Is it on? Oh, I might not have turned it on. Maybe.
Oh, the battery's dead.
The battery's dead. Here. Yes, Maddie will go replace a battery.
Okay, so we talked about Jeremiah 32 and how it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. And I just had explained to our group that the Bible and the word itself is by man, but it is God breathed through man. And so, like, yes, it can be to a fault, I guess, but it can't be in the same light because it is by the Lord himself.
Yes, thank you. So God's self-attesting word, you know, it's saying that even though God knows he's writing to a human who's going to write this down, he's still saying that this is my word. He's not confused. So all, and this is important as we get to things later on, is God is in his word claiming that the Bible is his own word. So we're not making it up. We're not making something that's not God's word into God's word. He wants us to know repeatedly that where the Bible speaks, there God speaks. What group had question two? You all there. Carly. Read a verse and tell us what it means as it relates to what? God's inspired word?
Yes. First of all, who are you?
Hello, I'm Chase. What was I supposed to do?
Are you a member here?
No.
Oh, okay.
Good talk.
Why that's funny?
I don't know why it's funny.
Because you were a member.
Yeah, we were. Yep. Yeah. All right. One of our passages, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, this is verse 17, but may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Why is it answer the question of why it's inspired.
Yeah, what is that saying that would lead us to conclude God's word is inspired?
We talked about how it being breathed out by God is that it comes from him, inspired from his very mouth.
Yeah, so God himself is there telling us what we looked at last week, that this is, he's with his word. And those other passages kind of show that you can't separate those two. It's this living and active word of inspiration. Did you guys have three? Who had three? Who wants a microphone? Maddie does. Share a text and kind of your thoughts on it.
Okay, Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This one talks about how his word is successful, and so therefore there's no mistakes. And then also later on in Numbers, sorry, that's more than one verse. But in Numbers it says, like, he doesn't change his mind and that he doesn't lie. And so that's how his word is invaluable and inerrant.
Yeah, so God, we see, one, God make a statement on the effectiveness of his word, right? It will accomplish all he set forth to do. It will not return empty. Like we think of, I use the example of Xerxes when he was mad his first land bridge didn't hold up on the Hellespont, and he went out and he whipped the waves and threw shackles on them to bind them. Those are empty, ineffective words, right? God has no such words. Should God choose to bind the sea, he binds the sea, right? He says, thus far you shall come and no further. His word has power, doesn't fail. And we're going to come back and look at those things. But one thing I want you to see is, like, when we start talking about these things, the Bible's inerrancy, its inspiration, its infallibility, its self-attestation, that we really are beginning to just study what the Bible says about itself. This is important because when we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, we don't start with an apologetic. We're not like, hey, you guys are making fun of the Bible. Let's make up some excuses. It's like, no, we're reading the Bible, and the Bible defends itself. The Bible makes clear statements regarding itself. And so there's an internal witness to God's word, which should give us confidence. If you had one of those questions, I would encourage you maybe later on this week to go read the scripture passages for those other questions as well and see those. But there's also external witnesses to God's word. So we have internal things, and we say, well, of course, the Bible's going to say that about itself. But when we step out externally, we also see the truthfulness of Scripture affirmed primarily through promise and fulfillment. And first we see, the first big thing we see about this is in the book of Deuteronomy. We see the prediction of Israel's captivity and restoration in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is warning the people of Israel, right? They haven't even crossed in the promised land for the first time. And he gives these blessings and these curses. And then he says something really profound. He says, when you are scattered among the nations, and when you call to me, I will restore you. And it's that, though, this paradigm of him predicting that they will be scattered and he will restore them that has befuddled liberal scholars for the longest period of time. In fact, most, there's a hot debate around the book of Deuteronomy, which really has to do with the veracity of Scripture itself. Because liberal scholars say this book cannot be written by Moses. Because the Exodus happened in around, or the captivity to Assyria happened around 721 BC. Remember, we're counting down in BC. The Exodus happened around 1400 BC. So this happened 700, this was written 700 years prior to these events happening. They said, well, that can't be. Therefore, this, we must say it's not attributed to Moses. Moses didn't write this. Someone else did later on. And so this is really a keystone text for this because this is so far out. And it's written during the optimistic time of Israel's history, right? They're in the promised land. They're about to cross over. And yet you either believe it or you don't. And the Jews have long held in the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. We also see, relating to those things, not as far back as Deuteronomy, but certainly before it happened, we see the Bible predict Israel's conquest with great clarity by the nation of Assyria in 721. We see Judah's conquest, so that the tribes of Israel are conquered by Assyria in 721. The tribes of Judah are conquered by Babylon in 586. That's clearly predicted. We also see the fall of both Assyria and Babylon predicted. These powerhouse nations, God says, even when they're at their peak, he predicts how they're going to fall. And specifically with Babylon, there is a unique amount of detail given, describing the nations that will be in between, the nations that will come after, the rulers that will come. And those things are easily verified by history. I lost my spot. Where are we now? Now, next we're looking at the prediction of the return to the promised land. And so again, and this goes down to particular time frames as well that we could read in the book of Daniel that account for not only Israel going back, but for the time period wherein they would go back to the promised land. We also see the predictions of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, the kind of death he would die. And I didn't include in there the resurrection because liberal scholars would say, well, we can't prove the resurrection. I'm like, well, great. Everything else about Christ has been proven here. Just from the natural, ordinary pieces of humanity. We could debate the virgin birth too, but we don't debate the virgin birth. They would push back on that, but he was born, and the circumstances of his birth were unique, even to Jewish historians who are trying to describe that same event. We also see the prediction. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which happened just as he said. In the book of Acts, we read of the mysterious death of Herod. Remember, he goes and he makes his big speech, and then he breathed his last and he was eaten by worms. If you go look up the death of Agrippa 1, no one knows why he died. It's a mystery. Some say he was poisoned, but there's no one can produce a valid theory as to who poisoned him and what their motives would have been. And yet the Bible tells us why he died, because he boasted as if he were God. And he is not. And God desired to show that. And so that's just prophecy and fulfillment. We also have the unique record of archaeology. The discovery of the Hittite civilization, right, one of those seven nations that Moses was going to lead Israel into in the promised land, one of those was the Hittites. And we see that in Genesis 10:15. And prior to the 1900s, that was considered like a real big issue for some looking at scripture, because they could verify all those other six civilizations that were in Canaan, but there's no record of the Hittites. But in 1906, archaeologists discovered a treasure trove of Hittite civilization artifacts. And this is a civilization that's referred to nowhere except for in God's word. And so that verified it. And then the wonderful story of Sir William M. Ramsay. So this is in the early 1900s. He was a critic of Christianity, and he set out to use Christianity as he set out to use the Bible as a standard of archaeology by which he would prove the Bible wrong. He was going to go follow the Bible's trail. And I just want you to read these two paragraphs here. So this is him talking about his beginning of his study. He said, among other old books that describe journeys in Asia Minor, the Acts of the Apostles had to be read anew. I began to do so without expecting any information of value regarding the condition of Asia Minor at the time when Paul was living. I had read a good deal of modern criticism about the book and dutifully accepted the current opinion that it was written during the second half of the second century by an author who wished to influence the minds of people in his own time by a highly wrought and imaginative description of the early church. So when you guys talked about the myths of, like, it's just kind of a fairy tale, like a retelling of history. Grandpa was a fish, something like that. His object, so it's him saying this was Paul's object, was not to present a trustworthy picture of facts in the period about AD 50, but to produce a certain effect on his own time by setting forth a carefully colored account of the events and periods of that older period. He wrote for his contemporaries, not for truth. So he's already predisposed against scripture, right? This is fake, this is made up, because he's not writing true history. That's his assumption. But at the end he said this was the way that brought me to the study of Luke and Paul in the New Testament generally. when I found that my prepossessions, that's his word, and preformed opinions, were wrong. The discovery of new evidence, partly by others, partly by myself, changed the judgment of one who had aimed at truth and lived for truth. I no longer follow the prevailing tendency of German criticism of the New Testament. It is wrong because it is narrow, because it judges from erroneous premise and unjustifiable prejudices, and one welcomes any signs of return to a saner and better informed judgment. And so, in other words, he researched the New Testament writings, he went and did his digs, and he realized that the Bible was compellingly true. He became a Christian. William Ramsey. It's not that his discovery that the Bible's archaeology was true that saved him. It was that if the Bible's archaeology is true, then maybe perhaps the other things the Bible says are true. And there he encountered the good news of Jesus Christ. He became a Christian apologist for the remainder of his life. See, the Bible has claimed lots of things about itself. And to the degree that it can be validated historically, it has been validated reasonably well. They've generally agreed with those claims. And if we're to summarize what we've seen so far, we've seen the Bible as inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Those are the three categories we've been looking at that have been verified by both prophecy and by archaeology. And these words have all been very hotly debated in the 20th century, specifically infallibility and inerrancy. Is the Bible without error? And so I think it's really important to put the three of those together, because sometimes what you hear is you'll hear people say the Bible is infallible, and we hold that the Bible is infallible. But they hold to the Bible is infallible to avoid saying the Bible is inerrant. In other words, they're saying the Bible doesn't fail, right? We read Isaiah 55:11. It's going to accomplish all it's set forth to do. But the Bible has errors. It's not entirely trustworthy. But everything you want to do, if you want to learn about Jesus, it's the best book. It's not going to fail for that. And the orthodox position has always been the Bible is inerrant and infallible. And all of this is because it is inspired. That's the foundation. If the Bible is inspired by a God who speaks, then it takes the nature of the God who speaks. And so it's not a challenge for those who approach Scripture with Christian eyes. And so I just want to run through three definitions just for our own sake, and then we'll kind of move on to some of the more modern issues surrounding the trustworthiness of Scripture. So B.B. Warfield, who defended inspiration and inerrancy, and said this. He said, "Inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness." So the doctrine of inspiration says, who wrote the Bible? Spirit of God. The doctrine of inspiration says, who else wrote the Bible? Man. God wrote the Bible through men. So we affirm, as Christians, the Bible is a human book. It was not written by a divine finger. It was written as God worked through the Holy Spirit in men, which is why Paul sounds like Paul, and Luke sounds like Luke, and David sounds like David. All the while, we say that it is exactly and precisely what God wanted to say without flattening the author. So that's the doctrine of inspiration. There are two writers in Scripture, but there is one writer of Scripture. J.I. Packer says this about infallibility, and here's where you see the distinction between infallibility and inerrancy. Infallible denotes the quality of never deceiving or misleading, and so means wholly trustworthy and reliable. Inerrant means wholly true. Scripture is termed infallible and inerrant to express the conviction that all its teachings is the utterance of God, who cannot lie, whose word, once spoken, abides forever, and that therefore it must be trusted implicitly. Paul Feinberg, a more modern scholar, says this. He says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, Scripture in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm. Whether that has to do with the doctrine of morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. So what stands out to you about that definition by Feinberg? You just shout it out. Anything in particular? In its original autograph, so that's going to be an important thing. What do we mean when we say in its original autographs, right? Is the ESV inerrant? Well, that's not what he's saying. That's important. So what do we mean by that? What else? What else stands out to you? When properly interpreted, why is that important? Anybody can interpret anything, right? So we can read a passage of Scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, I can run through that wall. And if I can't, the Bible's not true. Like, no. Like, I will not win an NFL championship. Not ever, okay? But the Bible's still true. And that's because that's an improper interpretation. That's not what it's doing. And that's why it says what it actually affirms. The Bible isn't actually affirming a lot of the things that we sometimes take as affirmation. And so we need to handle Scripture rightly. What else stands out to you? It's going to be wholly true. Yep. Yeah. In everything they affirm. And then that last clause is really important because it's not just saying the Bible is true only in regards to spiritual things. It's saying whatever the Bible says is true, regardless on what it is speaking, it is wholly true. Now, there's truth that exists outside of Scripture, right? This will not tell you how to connect your headphones to your phone via Bluetooth. It will not. But this is the interpreter of all truth. This is what we hold up as the lens by which we trust everything else. And throughout church history, the church has largely agreed on these three categories. Really, the debates about inerrancy and infallibility are really, really modern, right? The church didn't struggle with those for almost 2,000 years. But the church did struggle with which writings are infallible, inerrant, and inspired. And that's the issue of what's called canonicity. And that's the story of how we got the Bible. Which books do we say with clarity, no, this has those categorical differences. There's all sorts of good books written about God. There's all sorts of good history written about missionaries and about apostles. But what are the books where we say this is not just a book? This has those categories. And if you want additional resources beyond the Why Trust the Bible book, two books that I was helped by in preparing this, Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible by John Mead and Peter Gurry. This is, you can come look at these up here, and then Why I Trust the Bible, and so it's Why I Should Trust the Bible is a question. He scratched it out. He's like, don't question it. We should trust the Bible, and he's going to, he handles this really well. So this is by William Mounts, who served, he taught me Greek, most of which I forgot, but it wasn't his fault. And he served on the translation committee of two English Bibles, so really well-versed in dealing with some of the textual stuff we'll talk about. But that story of how we got the Scripture is really helpful because you're going to be pushed on it a lot. And so God has guided the church in maintaining the Scripture and recognizing the Scripture providentially, right? It wasn't by accident. God is in control of everything. And it comes down to two primary things, transmission and translation, which is, do we know what the Bible says? Can we actually say we know what the Bible is saying? So that's the first issue, transmission and translation. And the second one is canonicity. Do we know what the Bible is? Which books belong? And I want to deal with them in that order too. So transmission and translation. The Bible was written in three languages, primarily two. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. And there's small portions of each that are written in Aramaic. And it might surprise you, right? We saw that thing with Feinberg that only in its original autographs are he claiming it's inerrant. Guess how many original manuscripts we have? None. We have zero. Mainly because we have very few things that are that old, unless they're etched into stone. And these were scrolls. They're written on hides or papyruses, fragile things. And so we don't have a lot of literature written on that kind of medium that exists across any sphere. But this shouldn't be a problem for the Christian. Why? Well, because Scripture itself assumed the loss of original manuscripts. It's not trying to make idols. This is the Bible. Come and read it. We're not passing down this icon. It assumed the loss of original manuscripts, and therefore it promoted in itself, this is why it's important to read the Bible, that there would be faithful copies and scribes, right? Look at this. We see this throughout Scripture, Deuteronomy 17, 18. And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy in a book, a copy of this law. This law is Deuteronomy up until this point, right? He's to write the copy of Deuteronomy approved by the Levitical priests. Why is that little clause important? Keep in check. Every king wants to write his own laws, right? But this king doesn't get to say, aha, here's the rules for my kingdom, and it serves me really well. He is to write this book, and it must be approved by the priests. There are checks and balances. So just from the royal archives, every king of Israel produced another accurate copy of at least the majority of Deuteronomy. We see this in Ezra and in Nehemiah, right? Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So there was already in the New Testament or Old Testament period, schools of scribes that were practicing writing with great accuracy and clarity the scriptures that God had entrusted to the Jews, what Paul calls in Romans the oracles of God, right? They're already writing these things down and passing them on. Jeremiah, we see this. Jeremiah used scribes to write scripture. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned in the fire. And so Jehoiakim was given a scroll from God, didn't like it, he burned it, and a scribe made it, and it was just as much the word of God. Recopied it. And then we see in Colossians with the New Testament manuscripts, when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And so we can't imagine that there were just two letters circulating throughout the whole entirety of the New Testament church. But it was meant to be that you read it there, you write a copy of it, and you send it on. And there are these circulating copies of these letters that were in the New Testament churches. Jewish literature records how serious scribal work was. In fact, here's one dialogue between two rabbis. One rabbi said this to the other one who is training as a scribe. He said, "Be meticulous in your vocation, because your vocation is a task of heaven. And should you by chance omit or add one letter, you would thereby destroy all the universe." And that's around 450 AD. So what kind of mistakes were allowed? This is from another tractate, Sopharum. And so this is another Jewish literature given to the training of scribes. And so I said, if a Torah scroll contains an error, it may not be read publicly. And so they'll give an allowance for a scribe to make one mistake. But that one mistake means that you can't read it publicly. I couldn't preach from it. Scholars could go and they could use it and they could study it and they'd know it's a mistake and they'd read past it. But it was taken out of public rotation, like most of my manuscripts with all the typos you guys have already seen. But it doesn't get taken out here. We also see this, that a scroll is disqualified, that means not able to be used, for one error in a column, even one in three columns made it unworthy of public use. And so what it's saying there is, so I have my Bible here. My Bible is written in the typeset of each page is two columns. In the scrolls of that time, they wrote in three columns. And so what it's saying is that if there is an error in a column, or even if, of one of the pages, if one column has it, or if you get past those two and the next one has it, that scroll needs to be put away. Now imagine handwriting. We'll just do these two columns. Handwriting these two columns without making a single mistake. Go home and try that. And you'll see how scrupulous the scribes had to be and how dedicated they were to not making errors and how trained they would become in that. And so we have a great record of the Old Testament scribal translations taking documents we don't have, but accurately copying them, not translating, copying them, so Hebrew to Hebrew, stroke to stroke, into later manuscripts. With the New Testament, we see that the New Testament copies of the Greek manuscripts, they were copied, and they grew more formal over time. Why do you think that was? Church being persecuted early on, right? They're not too concerned about preserving, good penmanship. But also it started What was that? Yeah, so they grew as that came. Yeah, there's a growing realization of what was there, but also the fact that they were transported by churchmen early on. Go read this letter to the church in Laodicea. And so, you know, they would get Brett, who's like, hey, Brett, what are you doing tonight? You want a copy for us, Paul's letter, so we have a copy you can send us on? And Brett's like, yeah. But Brett's penmanship was lousy. And so later on, we started giving it to better penmanship people, and the copies became more clear, easier to read, less prone to smaller spelling mistakes over time, which is the majority of mistakes are punctuation, or it really wasn't punctuation, but spelling mistakes in Scripture. Where am I at here? Again, from John Mead and Peter Gurry say this. They say, where there's variation among New Testament manuscripts, we find that most of our later manuscripts share about 90% of their texts in common with the earlier text. And so, in other words, there's great uniformity between all the New Testament texts. And the truth is, we don't have the originals, but we can have certainty because we have lots of evidence. The first piece of evidence is that while we don't have the manuscripts, we have the history. Real people recognized what was being written. Real people were there when those things were written. Real people believed the truth of those things were written. They're eyewitnesses too. And we have the history of these people having no issues accepting these words as genuine words. And that's really important because history universally shows that the church was like, yeah, these are the letters. This is what we've always read. Even though we don't have those, they're affirming that the original manuscripts were seen in this very way. And the second piece of evidence is that sheer amount of manuscripts that we do have now. And so I'm going to fly through these really fast, but this is where, like, if you're a nerd, you get really excited. If you already hate where this is going, you're going to hate the next 3 minutes. But I find it fascinating. So the Hebrew texts are kind of split into three periods. Each have to do with, a little bit with how they're written, but also their time, right? How old they were. And so the largest group of texts we have are what are called Masoretic texts. It's based off of the scribal school there was, or the community that preserved them. We have about 35,000 manuscripts and fragments. So those are manuscripts written. These are Hebrew manuscripts, okay? So this isn't translation. This is transmission. This is copying. And these are from the 800s to the Middle Ages. And then there's a silent period, where from around 200 to 800 AD, we have very few. So these are also in Hebrew. We have 10 fragments of the Torah. We have some fragments of Genesis, a fragment of Genesis, two fragments from Exodus, one from Leviticus, and one from Kings. And so not a lot there. But then the biggest thing, and I remember seeing National Geographic talking about these, the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? That was a huge discovery in the field of biblical interpretation because the manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls are as early as 250 BC. And so a lot of Old Testament stuff and spans all the way into New Testament stuff. It doesn't. These are just Hebrew manuscripts. But the biggest one is the Qumran community. Maybe you've heard that. There are 900 total fragments. There are 210 full copies or fragments of every Old Testament book except for Esther. And then there are other Dead Sea sites, which add 40 additional fragments. And so we just have a massive amount of witnesses to cross-check with these Hebrew manuscripts. Greek manuscripts, we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. For comparison, Homer, I was just talking about this with Megan, in the 8th century BC, no one really gets all up in arms wondering if we can know what Homer really said. Homer only has 2,000 to 3,000 extant copies of his writing. And so we have almost twice as much as him. And then for comparison, the Gospel of Matthew, we have 1,800 full copies in Greek. So that doesn't include fragments, like full copies of the Gospel of Matthew. The apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, we have 3 fragmentary remains in Greek. No full Greek manuscript at all. The apocryphal Gospel of Judas, how many of you know Bart Erdman? Have you heard that? Kind of the most modern scholar to criticize Christianity with kind of that Da Vinci Code type trope. Wrote a book called The Forgotten Gospel. It was on the Gospel of Judas. We have 0 full Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Judas. We have 1 fragmentary, 90% written in Coptic. So it's a translation from that. And so I do this to show, not necessarily just because we have more of something means it's true. If it's true, it's true. But show that when we start comparing these things, the New Testament evidence is far greater than other literature during that time. I have another question for you. So we have 35,000 plus documents in Hebrew, only 5,000 in Greek. Why do you think that is? It's not persecution. Jews were a persecuted people, right? Two deportations and then a conquering. Scribes were Hebrews. Yeah, so it was a new school, right? Greeks didn't have, Gentiles didn't have this trained army of scribes, and most Jewish scribes weren't interested in writing New Testament scriptures. There were some people who couldn't read Greek, but it was written in Koine, which is really accessible, kind of the trade language of the day. Yeah, probably because, right, the Jews had a longer history, so like this is really important. Could be, yeah, yep. Maybe. Why do you think the Great Commission might influence that? From an early stage, the Christians were not interested in just translating Greek to Greek. They were translating the scriptures into Coptic and Syrian and all these other languages because they wanted to share Christ with the nations. The Jews were preserving a Jewish history, and they did so in Jewish tongue. But almost as quickly as it started, the church was dedicated to translating the Bible into the tongues of those who could hear it. And when it comes to those variants of translation, there's some principles there that you could look at. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here getting at those because there are differences. And they would just compare what's newest with what's oldest. With the Hebrew, they went to the things that didn't have vowel markings. Hebrew doesn't actually have vowels. It's all consonants. And so those Masoretic texts, they added vowel markers to help read it. But sometimes there are two Hebrew words that are the exact same consonants. And when they add vowels, they're interpreting and guessing. And so they check the Hebrew mostly with what accords with those early Dead Sea Scrolls. And most of our Masoretic text translations agree really, really well with those original ones. Scribes and Scriptures give some there. And basically, it's take the weird reading. Take the weirdest reading. Because scribes would want to sometimes help smooth out things. And they're like, if no scribe would smooth it like this, unless he's dumb, okay? This seems the most grammatically awkward. It seems the most arduous to copy. That's probably, if we've got multiple comparisons, the one that's most original. And also the kind of text it was, because there are some people who are copying that were copying more like the Message, right? The Message is not based off original languages. Eugene Peterson did it as a devotional thing. He knows original languages, but he's primarily just translating an English Bible into languages that people can know and understand. And that's great. That's fine. And there's some scribes who did that very thing. They're like, we're not writing a copy of scripture for an academy. We're trying to help the people we know understand scripture easier. And so we're able to see where scribes are kind of like your study Bible notes or things like that. They've got notes in the margin. They've got things like that where they're intentionally saying, hey, I'm trying to get a fair representation of scripture, but I'm also trying to explain the scripture that's being read. And so they had different kinds of scribes for different things, and recognizing that is helpful. We also have the Greek Septuagint, which was written in 330 BC. Most of the New Testament references to the Old Testament are from the Greek Septuagint, so we can trust that pretty well to cross-reference. And so again, it's a translation. It's in Greek, not Hebrew, but it was well-respected by the Jews. And used even by Jesus. We also have Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was around 400 AD. And so that's the Latin translation. So we see again how he and his research has informed that, and that shapes a lot as well. But this brings us to the big issue I'm going to address in short, canonicity. What books are in the New Testament? And that's where, how many of you have looked at a Catholic Bible before, seen Catholic Bibles? They've got a bunch of extra fun stuff in there, right? But what's important is that neither Catholics nor Protestants doubt the 39 books of the Hebrew Old Testament. Neither Catholics nor Protestants doubt the 27 books of the New Testament. The debate, the drama, the thing that sells books in movies, are these seven books of the Catholic Bible, called the Apocrypha, the deuterocanonical books, things like Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, and some others. And so even the Catholic Church would say this isn't Hebrew scriptures. these are other scriptures that God had given. And that comes down to two philosophies. So Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate we saw, he was of the opinion that we should only accept as canon for the Old Testament the books that the Hebrews saw as canon for the Old Testament. Josephus, a contemporary of Paul, who was a Jewish scholar, who was a Jew himself, echoed the sentiment that the Jews held. There are 22 books in the Old Testament, and in Jewish counting, 22 is 39, because they would typically group Ruth and Judges, Nehemiah, so those books have to do with the area of the Judges, Ruth and Nehemiah and Ezra, similar time of history, similar story, Jeremiah and Lamentation, both written by Jeremiah. The ones in two books, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, those are all one scroll, and then the book of the 12, which was the 12 minor prophets. So that 22, he doesn't tell us what those are, but with all the other copies that we see during that time, 22 was often representative of the 39 books that we have in our modern Old Testament. Augustine, on the other hand, our good buddy, he said that the church should recognize books that the church used historically, not just the Jews. And so they've already changed it. They realized Jewish scripture is just those 22, 39 books. But he said, whatever the church has used, we should see as canon. But even with Augustine's view, there is one problem that shows where the Catholic Church got off track. And that was while the church often used those Catholic apocryphal books in public worship, the historic witness is that they weren't to be received as scripture itself. They were read for edification, but they weren't read as a rule to create doctrine. And so Athanasius says this. He says, there are also books outside of the former ones which have not been canonized, but have been prescribed by the Father. The former books are canonized. The latter are only to be read. And so already we have a few people who are accepting those Catholic books, and they're saying they're good, but you can't use them for doctrine. That's not what they're for. Cardinal Jimenez, so again, a Catholic here, a humanist Catholic, says this. He says, but there are sure books, but to be sure, there are books outside of the canon. There he's talking about the Hebrew 39 that we know, which the church expects more for the edification of the people than for the sanctioned authority of ecclesiastical doctrines. And Martin Luther, friendly to the Catholic Church or hostile? Hostile, yeah. Okay, when he gives his canon in his German translation, he includes all seven of the apocryphal books. He lists them separately. They're not numbered among the Old Testament books. And this is what he said. He said, in all of Scripture, and so why this is important is because it's from these apocryphal books, you get doctrines of purgatory and penance and saintship and all these kind of things that the Catholic Church sucks the gospel out of. And he says this, in all of Scripture, there's no recollection of purgatory because the book of Maccabees, which is where that doctrine comes from, since it is not canon, is effective only for the faithful, but it will not succeed against the stubborn. In other words, he's saying, like, a good Christian could read it. I've got lots of books in my office where I disagree with guys who are in there, but are really helpful to me. But he's saying, there is a book that succeeds against the stubborn. There is a book that's inspired and inerrant and effective. And those are the canonical books. In the Council of Trent in 1546, where the Catholic Church agreed on the Catholic canon, if you read the history of it, they debated Jerome and Augustine, and it was so torn in the Catholic Church that they actually, if you're a football fan, they said the ruling on the field stands as called. They didn't confirm it. They didn't take a stance. They just affirmed what was, because there wasn't enough clarity inside the Catholic Church to distance themselves from the 39 and the 27 that we have today. And so it's enshrined. You can't deny that. But if you look at how they approached it, they really are saying, we don't have an answer to this, so we're just going to keep it how it was. The New Testament canon, thanks for nothing, Constantine, right? Some monk made it. That's, if you've read The Da Vinci Code, watch The Da Vinci Code, which I just finally watched. It's a terrible movie. Like, take the theology out of it. I thought it was like this masterpiece of art. It was terrible. Anyway, maybe the book is good. I'll take your word for it. You know, they often think that Constantine is the one who said that Christianity was diverse. They read all sorts of different books. But he's like, hey, Christians, get your poop in a group. Called the Council of Nicaea and said, what books do you want in your canon? And they made the Bible. That's the narrative, right? But contrary to public thought, the early church fathers were familiar with most of the literature that was circling around. The Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Matthew, things like that. And they had three categories. They had scripture. They had ones that were used for edification. They had false or fictitious ones, right? I remember reading a book growing up called Eli. It was this book, Bill Myers wrote it, and it was this inventive book about what it would be like if Jesus were a boy. And there were lots of books written like that then. And the church saw it's like, hey, yeah, this is not true. It's not trying to be true. It's just trying to think deeply or distinctly, right? Like Jesus calling, that was out there. Some people read that as if it's God's word, and it's not. Like, might it be interesting to read? Maybe, as long as it doesn't hijack what you think. It probably isn't. I'm not saying read Jesus calling. But they have this category of like, yeah, okay, you're not going to go to hell for reading that, but we're not going to build doctrine off of this. They put together then these standards, four primary ones, apostolicity. Like, was it from an apostle or someone who was an acquaintance of an apostle? Second, self-awareness. Did they write with divine authority? What's interesting, when you look at a lot of those deuterocanonical books, they're saying no scripture has been written since this point. Or they're saying we're writing in the time the prophets are silent. Like, they're self-attesting that they're distinct. And the New Testament writings are claiming to write, generally speaking, with the authority of God. Next is general acceptance. Did the church see it as scripture? And then lastly, the rule of faith, did it accord with scripture? So I love this quote by J.I. Packer. He says, the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity. Newton did not create it, but he recognized it. And so the church always had the canon. And I'm not going to go through these things here, but there's lists here that far predate Constantine, where the church had produced, and because no one was like, hey guys, what's the Bible? It's like they're reading these things. And so the question of what is the Bible didn't come from inside the church, it came from outside the church. And so when you see different pockets throughout the church, and this comes mostly through guys' sermons, where they're citing other scriptures, that the New Testament canon was that the Gospels and Acts and the writings of Paul were generally agreed upon, again, in writing. So this doesn't include, like, boots on the ground, what culture thought. Like, we have written proof that it was generally agreed upon by the end of the second century. So, like, you know, 190. The latter ones certainly were finalized prior to Constantine's emperorship in 313. And then we have documents for that, too. But ultimately, and this is where I want to get to right now, is that what we believe about Bible is a matter of faith. And we see these stories of two critics here. And the first is the parable Jesus gives about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says this. He says, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, if we don't believe the Bible, we'll never believe the Bible. If we don't believe that this is, that there is a God who can do such a thing, you could have Jesus pop up today and say, this is my word, and you won't believe him. And how do I know you'll do that? Because guess what? Jesus popped up and he said that 2,000 years ago. You know what people said? I don't believe it. There's a difference between... well, I'll say that quote next, but the next one is the Bereans, who we'll talk about on Sunday. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. And so there they examined it, but they examined accepting, right, to see if these things were true. They're believing that this might be the word of God, and they want to weigh it in light of God's word. And so that's where I say that common phrase, faith seeking understanding, which we ought to do. You ought to fight for a greater understanding of your faith, is not the same as saying, I believe only what I understand. This book is about a God who we cannot see, who raised someone from the dead to die for sins that we cannot see, to bring us into a world that we cannot see. And he's asking us to take him at his word. Christians are to be faithful critics, but we are to be Christian critics. We are to want to examine this to show the veracity of God's word and to do good text criticism. Some of you might do that. Maybe you college students are interested in this field and you want to help bring truthfulness by text comparison and classical reasoning. And that's good, but ultimately it is good to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So this week for homework, I want you to pray where... pray that God might align your view of Scripture with his view of Scripture. I want you to think of places in your life that might have a greater influence or authority on you than God's word. Because one thing to be like, man, those Catholics are wrong. That Dan Brown was wrong. But if you really believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant and infallible, you need to realize that you have competing authorities in your life and that God might call you to listen to him, and him is the chief ruler. And so what I want to do tonight is we're going to stand up and we're going to sing Jesus Loves You. It's on the back of your bulletin. We're going to sing all four verses and then the chorus. So we're just going to do the chorus once. Don't jump there right away or you will sing a solo. And then I'll pray after this.